Well, we're going to go back to Luke. If you want to open your Bibles, I think we're in chapter 20. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the lesson. Our Father, we do thank you that we have again this opportunity weekly to come together with a group of other believers, that we can open your word, we can learn from you those things that you would have us to know to make our lives better, and just to help us to live according to your word. We thank you, Father, that we grow day by day in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. We pray now that in this hour, the Holy Spirit would be among us and give us the knowledge that we should gain from your word. We just thank you for it. We love your word. We love the church. We love the people. We love the Lord. God is so good. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we studied about two attempts that the Jewish leaders were making to stop the ministry of Jesus. First of all, the chief priests and scribes and elders came as a group. They questioned Jesus' authority to, it said, quote, do these things. Those things were the things that he was doing concerning the temple, that he was able to go in and try to cleanse the temple and to speak in the temple. And he answered their question. Well, more important, I think, though, about the authority in the temple is that who does have the proper authority to say what goes on in the temple? Well, God does. Well, who is God but Jesus? So he does have that authority. But he answered their question with a question about whether they believed that John the Baptist was a prophet of God. Well, if they answered yes, then they would have had their answer about Jesus' authority, because John taught that Jesus is the Messiah. And of course, the Messiah is anointed with all authority. But if they answered no, then the people would have stoned them, because the people believed that John was God's prophet. So this group of priests and scribes and elders finally answered this way. They say, we can't answer. And this question about John the Baptist, well, they abdicated their responsibility as spiritual leaders when they did that. And by the way, I think that it must have been difficult for them to even say that they couldn't answer, because they knew that John was sent from God, so they were lying anyway. Well, then Jesus told a parable about a planter and about a vineyard and about husbandmen who had control over the vineyard and about servants that were sent to collect the crop. And finally, about his son of the owner of the vineyard that was sent to collect the crop. And these servants, of course, were the prophets who were sent to bring the leaders to repentance, but the husbandman in every case refused, until even they refused the son and killed him. Well, we understand how that relates to God's word. But in the telling of this parable, first of all, Isaiah chapter 5 says that the vineyard is Israel. God's vineyard is Israel. And then in Matthew 21:43, he expands upon it. Luke didn't say this, but Matthew did, that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth fruit. First of all, it was said that the vineyard would be taken from them and being given to another. And then it says here that the kingdom of God is taken from them. So this vineyard of Israel was to be a kingdom of God that would be set up on earth with the Messiah as the king. And of course, because they rejected the king, that didn't happen at that time. But this nation that will bring forth fruit today is the church. It's a segment of God's kingdom where God rules here on earth. Well, these Jewish rulers, having failed in that first attempt to stop the ministry of Jesus, then came up with another plan. Mark 12 and verse 13 tells that this time, Luke tells the spies were sent, and Mark tells that these spies were sent by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Well, the Jews did not have the power of capital punishment. But if they could get Jesus to speak out against the Roman government, then perhaps the Roman officials would arrest and execute Jesus. So they sent these spies, and they would flatter Jesus by saying how much they loved his teaching and how he was true teaching about God. And, of course, it was all false flattery. But then they asked Jesus a question. They said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? It was a question about taxation. There was a poll tax that was enacted by the Roman government, and the people of Israel hated that tax because it suggested that Rome owned the people. And, of course, the people of Israel viewed themselves and their nation correctly, that they were the possession of God, not of Rome. Well, the question then about paying the poll tax, if Jesus answered no, we should not pay the taxes to Rome, then the Herodians would have turned him over to the Roman authorities and accused him of treason. But if Jesus said yes, they should pay that poll tax, then they would accuse Jesus of being disloyal to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish nation. So he might lose the favor of the people. Well, they thought Jesus was caught on the horns of a dilemma, much as he had put the Pharisees or the scribes and those that had come with their question before. He caught them on the horns of a dilemma, and they couldn't answer. Well, problem is, though, that they didn't acknowledge who Jesus really is. They didn't recognize him as God. So they were actually thinking that they were going to outsmart God by their questions. And they didn't realize that he has all intelligence, omniscience, knows all, and that he had a way of escape. You see, on the horns of a dilemma, there is a way of escape between the horns. And so Jesus taught that there's a way for church and state to coexist. He says, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. We spoke just briefly last week that the state can make certain demands on us if it provides service and if it provides protection, but we have an allegiance, first of all, to God, not to the state. And so where there is something that clashes between the two, we have to select God. So first, these religious leaders failed to quiet Jesus, and then the Herodians got involved. The Herodians, by the way, were not a spiritual group. They're a political group. And they failed by their try with these spies, and Jesus taught them a lesson about how to escape between the horns when he said, render to Caesar which is his and to God which is his. Well, let's go to Luke 20, verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they ask him, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, the second took her to wife, and he died childless. The third took her, in like manner seven. And they left no children, they all died. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For she had seven to be her wife. The chief priest here and the scribes trying to trap Jesus. Finally, in verse 26, they could not take hold of his words, and they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace. So they gave up, and then the Sadducees came on scene, and they thought, well, they'll have their try. And they want to have their try to stymie Jesus, and at the resurrection they ask, whose wife is she? She's had seven men as her wife. Deuteronomy 25, 25 and 6 does record that if a brother, if a man dies without a child and he has a brother, the brother's to marry that widow. She isn't to marry a stranger. Well, the purpose is to have a child, the firstborn, to carry on the name of that first husband. And it says in verse 26 there that his name not be put out of Israel. In the book of Ruth, we know that Boaz was found to be the nearest kinsman, and so he married Ruth, and of course they named the child Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse David. So this Moabitess, not even an Israelite, became a part of the lineage of Jesus. But back to these Sadducees, actually, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so their whole hypothetical question here is a mockery. They didn't believe in an eternal soul that would live on after death, so they believed that there was no resurrection. But they attempted here to demonstrate why that belief couldn't work out in practice. Let's go to verse 34. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of the world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain the world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they're equal to the angels and the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed it at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, he's a God of the living, for all live unto him. Jesus answers here to the Sadducees that they're ignorant. They don't understand the state of the existence during the resurrection or after the resurrection. The resurrected are equal to the angels. They don't marry. They don't die. Angels don't have weddings. Angels don't have funerals. So the future state of life is eternal. And we can't apply earthly conditions to eternity. Let's go to verse 39. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they did not dare to ask him any more questions. One of the scribes here spoke up, and he agreed with Jesus. He says, you're right. This is all according to God's word, the scripture. You have quoted correctly. And then the Sadducees, they said at this point they could not ask him any more questions. Let's go to verse 41. And he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets, in the highest seats, in the synagogues, in the chief rooms at feast. But they devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. So here he speaks, quoting from Psalm 110, which points out that God the Father calls out the Messiah is separate from himself, and he states that the Messiah will sit at his right hand, and the Messiah will rule from that position. And he ends by warning that these scribes, they desire to have this adulation and the praise in the streets and the marketplaces, and then when they go into homes, they want the highest seats. They make long prayers, but on the other hand, they repossess the houses of widows who don't have the ability to make the payment. And he says that they're going to receive a greater damnation. We have a few minutes yet, so we will go on into chapter 21. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a certain poor widow casting in two mites. And he said, of truth, I say unto you that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have given their abundance, and they cast into the offerings of God. But she, of her penury, has cast in all the living that she had. In the temple here, Jesus was observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many of them were rich and cast in a lot. And the treasury here was an area. There were 13 receptacles that would receive offerings and taxes for the temple. And it says there, this widow came, she threw in two mites. In my notes, I put down, that's an eighth of a cent, so two of them is going to be a fourth of 1 cent. In Mark 12, 43 to 44, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has cast in more than all which have cast into the treasury, for they all cast into their abundance, but she cast in all that she had, even her living." Jesus taught the lesson that the amount of the gift here is not necessarily the true measure of love and dedication for God. Rather, the true measure is how much you keep for yourself. So many of us know about R.G. Letourneau. He was a wealthy man, an inventor of earth-moving equipment, and he became very rich, but he gave 90% of his income to the Lord. And then he gave his time. He was a lay minister, and he devoted not only his money but his time. So that was an example of someone who said, 10% is enough for me to live on. I'll give the rest to the Lord. We're going to read some more verses. Go to verse 5, chapter 21. "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Going to get into a little bit about temples here. I'm intrigued by temples. I don't know why, but I was looking up in a Bible dictionary to learn more. I'm going to read some of that. The return of the Jews from Babylon exile, 538 BC, it was made possible by the decree of Cyrus, of course, who they were going there to build a temple, but it was going to be a small and unpromising one. The returnees were few in number, and they had meager resources, and they had to get help from those that remained back in Babylon. The temple they built is a good example of this. When the foundation was laid, the old man, of course, who had seen the first house, that Solomon's temple, wept for sorrow, but the young men were born in exile. They'd never seen a temple. And, of course, they were rejoicing, shouted for joy, Ezra 3 in verse 12. Soon after the return, the community began to rebuild the temple, and Jeshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, were the leaders of the movement. Many difficulties kept the builders from completing the temple until 515 B.C., and they were urged on here by Haggai and Zechariah, those prophets, and they did finish the building. We don't have any description of exactly what it consisted of, but probably very much on the design of Solomon's temple. Well, it says evidently the ark had been destroyed in 587 and never replaced. We're not going to get into that, but there are priests today in Israel who say they have the ark, that it was not destroyed. And when they rebuild that temple during the time of the tribulation, that ark will be placed again in the temple. Whether they do or not, we don't know. But they say they have it. A single slab of stone marked the place where the ark would have been. The Babylonian Talmud asserts five things were lacking in the temple: the ark, the sacred fire, the Shekinah, the Holy Spirit, and the Urim and Thummim. In 185, the Jews, led by the Maccabees, recaptured and cleansed and rededicated that temple. And it tells how they placed the stone altar of burnt offerings with stones that had been defiled. And they saved the old stones. And I want to read that for you out of the Apocrypha. It's in 1 Maccabees 4, said this: "Then Judas appointed certain men to fight against those that were in the fortress until he had cleansed the sanctuary. So he chose priests of blameless conversation, such as had pleasure in the law, who cleansed the sanctuary and bore out the defiled stones into an unclean place. And when they consulted what to do with the altar of burnt offerings, which was profaned, they thought it best to pull it down, lest it should be reproached to them, because the heathen had defiled it, wherefore they pulled it down. And they laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place. Why? Well, it says, until there should come a prophet to show them what should be done with these stones of the defiled altar. And they took whole stones according to law and built a new altar according to the former, and made up the sanctuary and the things that were within the temple, and hallowed the courts. It goes on to say then that they made new holy vessels, the candlestick and the altar of burnt offerings and so forth and so on. So they cleansed the temple and then they rebuilt an altar. That's about the temple, the second temple, Zerubbabel's and Jeshua's temple. Now, Herod's temple was the third one. It was actually a reconstruction of the second, though. Herod the Great was an indefatigable builder. Many cities and heathen temples have been rebuilt by him. It was natural he should wish to show his own grandeur by making the modest restoration temple larger. That, of course, was Zerubbabel's temple. He's going to enlarge it. Other motives moved him, his desire to ingratiate himself with the more religious Jews. Herod began his work in his 18th year. That was 20 BC. They began that work. And it says that Herod went to great lengths to prevent any interruption to the temple service. That was the one thing the Jews were concerned about. If you're going to reconstruct this, we don't want our services to be interrupted while you're doing it. And so he went to great lengths to make sure that that was not a problem. Never stopping the ritual observances until an entirely new temple came into being. Only priests could enter the temple in the inner court, so 1,000 of them became masons and carpenters for that inner area. The temple itself, the house itself, was finished in a year and a half. It only took 18 months to construct the temple proper, and then 8 years for the surrounding courts. And they were surrounding courts consisted of 26 acres in total, and it was not completed until 64 AD, 20 BC, 64 AD, 84 years. And then it was destroyed 6 years later in AD 70, after 80-some years of construction. That's why I'm so fascinated with the temple. Well, so we talked about the temple of Solomon and Zerubbabel and Jeshua and of Herod. There's going to be one more temple built during the tribulation. The Jews at this time are prefabricating that temple. They're cutting the stones. They have it ready. After the rapture, when the tribulation begins, they're going to build that temple. And so that will be what? One, two, three, fourth one. There'll be a fifth one during the thousand-year rule of Christ, the millennium. There will be another temple. So that one during the tribulation is going to be desecrated again. So, but Christ will have his temple. Well, what about now? We're the temple. So the Holy Spirit dwelling within us makes us the temple during this period. And then what about eternity? I found this, Revelation 21, verse 22. In the New Jerusalem, I saw no temple in the city. Its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That'll be the end of any need for temple. So let's go to prayer. Our Father, just thank you. Your word is so rich. We can't extract everything that you have for us in it. So we ask that you illuminate it from day to day for us, that we'll understand what we can. And we just look forward to that day when we don't see through that glass darkly anymore, but everything becomes clear. We pray for the service now to follow. We pray that you'll bless our pastor to us through the Spirit. We thank you so much that you have brought to us this under-shepherd, a man who loves the Word and loves the people and just loves the Lord more than we could ever understand. We thank you for that, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.